Everybody doing good?
Doing well.
Y'all getting saved again this weekend?
Yes, sir.
Man.
I'm still looking for that love.
You still what? Oh, yeah. Is it Enoch one that said he had never been through sheep dip or love time?
We've got some that want sheep dip, some want the love time.
I mean, Enoch wants the love time. Who wants the sheep dip?
What's a sheep dip?
Who said what's a sheep dip?
I did. I don't know what it is.
I don't know.
Sheep dip is where you get all the preachers up here. Put half of them down one side, half of them, and you run the sheep through the middle of them. They all lay hands and pray for them.
Oh, okay.
Last time I seen a sheep dip, it was in Blacksburg, Virginia. And there was about 300 people there, and they all the preachers get up here, line them up, certain people running through there. And of course, you know, charismatic days, this is about 1980. People were falling all over the place, all over each other. I mean, I remember they was dragging my mom out there by her arms to make room to bring more people through.
Yeah.
They weren't helping her up. They just drug her out of the way. I'm like, there goes my mother. You remember that, Benita? Was you there? Oh, my God. Sheep dip. Jim Angle, healing in his wings, evangelist Jim Angle. Well, those were the days, huh? No, I guess they weren't. Oh, God is good. Amen?
He is
good. Well, let's see.
Huh?
Well, I ain't lying. Easily distracted. You ready?
No.
Ready as he's going to get. All right, well, brother. Doug Allen, so you come and start off tonight.
Yay. Yay, Doug.
I've just got a little bit to wrap up with tonight, and I'm going to turn these other two guys loose on you. To take care of everything. So
clean up, huh?
Yeah. I hope this has been beneficial to you.
Amen.
I hope your time here has been beneficial. And I hope some of the things we've said have challenged some of your paradigms and will cause you to seek the Holy Spirit concerning some of this stuff. One of the things that the Lord reminded me of while we were at break, I want to talk to you about a little bit. How many of you in this room are created equal? How many of us are created equal?
In one respect, yeah.
Are we created equal?
Not really. Equitably.
One of the lies that we as Americans get is that we were all created equal. That's a lie right from hell. I realize it's in our Constitution or Declaration of Independence or somewhere there, but it's a lie from hell. You were created unique. Mm-hmm. We should have caught the idea that equality is not a big thing when Scripture says that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Mm. Should have been a little hint to us there. But in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as comparison or competition. And the reason I'm bringing this up, when we start talking about these things like materialism and finances and things like that, it's real easy to get distracted into comparing yourself with others. Anytime we talk about provision, protection, or place, it's real easy for the enemy to run in the distraction of, man, Richard got it a lot better than I do. He didn't have to suffer through what I had to suffer through. God must love him more than he loves me. His life's a lot better than my life. Why does God take better care of Richard than he does me? And all of those are distractions from the enemy to bring division into the body of Christ. Richard has everything he needs. I have everything I need. Michael has everything he needs. And you have everything you need to be who God created you to be. Yeah. I don't need to be comparing myself with Richard. I don't need to be comparing myself with Michael. I need to be comparing myself with the identity that I have in Christ and how well I'm living up to that identity. Because my identity is unique. No one does God like you do.
Amen.
No one does God like you do. He gave you specific gifts and calling and a destiny because He put a measure of Himself in you that is for this particular time, this time in time and space. And He introduced you here because this is the time that you need to be here. And you're not in competition with anyone. The reason I say that we all are created is a lie from hell, because once we, the very minute that we buy into that we're created equal, we have to instantly start doing something to set ourselves apart from one another. And so you start performing. Performance is one of the key elements of the spirit of religion. Religion is simply the practice of things that I need to do to make myself acceptable to God. And if I get caught into that equality thing, I will immediately start trying to set myself apart and make God love me more so I can stand out above the crowd so that I can make sure I make it into heaven because God knows who I am. And it's all about separating and dividing us. As opposed to understanding our uniqueness and how we are the perfect fit with one another so that we complement one another in the display of God that is to be put on in this very moment. Tomorrow we may all be in different places, and in that moment we'll be the perfect fit for the display of God in that place, in that moment. He knows very well in His omnipotence. He knows very well where we need to be and who we need to be around at what time to put on the display that He wants to put on. The failure of Him being displayed is because we won't receive one another. When we fail to properly discern the body, there'll be some who will fall asleep, some who have died. Remember this verse?
Yeah.
This is how we receive one another. It's not with competition and it's not with comparison. It's recognizing that we're all uniquely made and we all have a very valuable part in the body of Christ. And God knows exactly what He's doing in the methods that He's using to mature us each and in the circumstances that we're going through and the things that, you know, I was talking about earlier about how He lets these circumstances reveal what's in us. He understands fully what He's doing in maturing us and bringing us up to this place. So, in light of all that we've said this weekend, don't let a spirit of comparison or competition weave its way in here so that we compare one another's circumstances in any way. Understand, God has securely got you in His hand. And He knows what He's doing. He is faithful. Some of us may be a little farther down the road than others. Some of us may be dragging up the rear, like me. But God knows what He's doing, and He's got this thing fully in control. So fear not, and compare not, and compete not. Your identity in Christ is secure in you. God knows exactly who you are, and He is going to bring that forth. I read somewhere that He's faithful to finish that which He began.
Amen.
So I know He's going to take each one of us to a fully matured state before this thing's over.
Yes. Amen.
Last little closing piece I have with this thing is I am convinced that everything that exists in the natural is a type and shadow of something in the spiritual. I also believe that everything that exists in the spiritual there is a counterfeit for it that exists also in the spiritual. And thus, there is a perversion of everything in the nature that is a type and shadow of that counterfeit. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. God was trying to reveal himself and his culture in nature when he put it forth. And so it is a type and shadow of everything in the spiritual realm. When our archenemy, that liar, that deceiver, that accuser of the brethren, began to set up his kingdom, he started setting up the counterfeits to deceive us and to distract us. You know, Satan himself's not real wise. He's not omnipotent like God. But, you know, when he sat at the feet of God as the lead worshiper, the book of life and the book of knowledge were open. And he read. And that's why God has sealed them and said they won't be open again until the end of time. But what Satan read, he retained. And he understands how our gifts work. And he understands, in the book of knowledge, he understands how God's creation works. He has access to information that makes it easy for him to set up schemes and deceptions. We also know Scripture tells us to learn to discern the schemes of the devil. If you can discern a scheme, you're more likely to go around it than you are to go in it. And so he wants you to learn to discern the schemes of the devil. Well, because his favorite tool is deception or counterfeiting, once again, we need to study the truth or the reality. We need to know the truth. My sheep will know my voice. We need to know what is real and what is true so that we won't fall for the counterfeit. Mm-hmm. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about some of these counterfeits. But where I started here was with the fruit mm-hmm. of the Spirit. I got in trouble because I was careless in my writing and wrote fruits. The fruit of the Spirit, we know that Scripture describes as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if you receive or accept or agree with me that there is a counterfeit to this, or that the enemy likes to counterfeit things, I would like your input into what it might be the fruit of the spirit of mammon. Let me redefine my definition of the spirit of mammon. The spirit of mammon is any sense of lack concerning my provision, my protection, or my place with God or in the kingdom of God. Anything that would bring on that. So, what would you think might be the fruit of that spirit of mammon that might exist?
Fear.
Fear? Good one.
Worry.
Worry.
Envy.
Good one. Envy. A little louder.
Frustration.
Frustration.
Pride.
Pride. What was the other one before pride?
Hoarding.
Hoarding.
Yep. Which is pretty much the same as greed.
Power. Power.
Power.
Impatience.
Got it. Okay. I'm deaf.
Lost. Manipulation.
Good.
Self-centeredness. The board's not going to be big enough.
Yes, it's not.
This is good, though.
Ambition.
Ambition.
Greed, we've got.
Self-sufficient. Self-reliance.
Yeah.
You didn't like that one, huh?
I got it. Put it down at the bottom. Okay. Let's look here and let me submit a couple of things to you. I think all of these are good and all of these are accurate, but not all of these are fruit. Mm-hmm. Some of them are their own spirit that work in tandem with. I would contend there is a spirit known as the spirit of fear, just like the spirit of mammon. I think there's probably a spirit of greed. We know there's a spirit of pride, spirit of envy. But these others, I think, may be clearly be the fruit of either the spirit of mammon or one of these. I really like these that y'all got down here of impatience, self-centeredness, manipulation, ambition, self-sufficiency, and self-reliance. Because those are fruit that is easy to identify in people's lives, that come from that fear of not having enough. One of the fruits that I think you would have in there would be lack of identity. When we don't know who we are in Christ, that's the absence of our place. We're not secure in our place. We tend to doubt His ability to take care of our needs. Mm-hmm. When we don't know our identity in Christ and we're left to our own ways, this fruit begins to come forth in our life. Mm-hmm. Beyond this, in that fruit that's called frustration, you tend to have anger, division. Impatience was up here. Impatience will produce contentiousness with our wives, with our co-workers, with our employees, with our bosses, with all the people around us. What was the one you told me the other day on the phone?
Compulsion.
Compulsion.
False humility.
False humility. Mm-hmm. Having to think you're more than you are, mm-hmm. so that your identity might be built up. These spirits, the spirit of the fear, the spirit of mammon, the spirit of fear, envy, pride, and greed, can easily set up in our souls and govern how we think and how we see everything around us. We open ourselves to these things. One of the ways we open ourselves to these things is unbelief. And to me, I mean, it sounds simple, and in a way it really is simple, but the question is simply, is God caught off guard by any of your circumstances?
Yeah.
What is it that happened in your life today or in the entire period of your life that knocked God off His throne?
Yeah.
What circumstance took place in your life that dethroned the living God? Because to subscribe to the spirit of fear or the spirit of mammon requires that you doubt that God is who He says He is. The only way these things have access to you is through doubt and unbelief. Now think about that. The only way they can get into you is doubt and unbelief. And the only way we can get rid of them is by our testimony of the tithe, that we trust that God is who He says He is. Either He's not who I read that He is, so doubt and unbelief opens the door for fear and anxiety and the spirit of mammon to come in and rule my life and tell me that I am my own provision, it's up to me to protect myself, and I must figure out who I am and what my identity is on my own. Go ahead.
So what happens when an event happens early in your life? And I'm an example. This is 4 years old.
Come up here so everybody can hear and the recording can hear, please.
No, not at all. So what happens when the enemy attacks you early in your life? Like, for example, at 4 years old, the whole story is too long, so I just, the short of it is, woke up, thought I was abandoned. My family just went out and just left me sleeping on the bed. But I wake up thinking, everybody's gone. So I run next door. There's a big dog just at a chain ready to, you know, bite my head off. So I woke up, so I'm battling now fear of spirit, thoughts of abandonment, distrust. So I guess my question is, and it's actually been, I'm 40, so for 36 years, this has been a struggle. But in Christian, since 96. But now it's like, okay, you're trying to undo or unlearn your past and accept this new. But it's just a struggle, and sometimes I'm mad at God, and why did you let that happen? Yes, you knew it was going to happen, but look how hard maybe my life has been, maybe because I, at four, how much can you process? And then accepting Christ at 26 doesn't automatically erase your past. Mm-hmm. I wish it did, but it just doesn't. And I'm struggling horribly with that. And my spiritual father, Dana, is by my side with this, and we talk. But if you could speak to that, that would help me.
Very common story there. It is the enemy's nature to try to kill things in their infancy. So it's not unusual for him to attack us at a very young age, to distort our very thinking. Now, this to me comes into a realm of spiritual authority. The solution does. It comes from the realm of spiritual authority. We know that Adam and Eve were born with the eyes of their spirit opened. Through the process of eating of the fruit, the eyes of their soul was opened, and it began the struggle of who was going to govern the body, the spirit or the soul. We, on the other hand, are born with the eyes of the soul open, and the soul is governing our body from birth. And it's not until we're born again that the eyes of the spirit are open. And then we begin the process of the battle of the spirit and soul over who's going to run the body. So, while our soul is in control, and certainly you said yours was in control until you were 26, but certainly at the age of 4, there was a portal that was opened by your parents leaving you there in the home. And you waking up, it opened a door for the enemy to come in and start telling you lies, and for demons to begin to set up in your soul to govern your thinking. Be very easy for the spirit of fear, spirit of abandonment, probably could be companioned with a lack of value, maybe a spirit of worthlessness. You know, if they would leave me here all alone, what do they think of me? You know, you can see how these things would come in. And we need to understand how they govern and what they do to us then. A principality, if we look at Scripture, in Ephesians
6, it says, 6:10 or 12, it says, "For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle against rulers, powers, and authorities." That is a principality. A ruler who has power and authority is a principality. I apply it this way. When I'm in the state of Texas and I'm driving a car, when I pull up to an intersection, I look for a stop sign to determine who has the right of way, because that's the way we govern traffic in Texas. If I go to Sweden, when I come up to an intersection, I never look for a stop sign. They don't use them. They use roundabouts to move their traffic. If I'm overdriving over there and I come back home and I get in Texas, I don't even have to think about it. I automatically start back looking for the stop signs, because the state of Texas is a principality that has a governor who has power and authority. And if I don't comply with it, he'll send out his law enforcement agents to make me comply with it. But it doesn't take any effort. That principality rules my thinking. I go back to Sweden, I don't even have to think about it. That principality rules my thinking, so I drive according to the principalities. Same thing happens in us in our body. If abandonment, the fear of love, of value, any of those things are in our body, they govern everything we think. They automatically rule our thinking. So I can see very clearly how the lie that Satan could tell you is that your Father in heaven never really loved you. He's always willing to abandon you. The very display that your parents should have put on, for you, missed in this, they weren't, I don't know that this is something they did regularly. This was just a moment they were gone, but the enemy seized on it to say something to you. But he took that open portal and set up some companions for you. And they are whispering in your ear continually. So my question to you would be, have you ever considered telling them you're tired of talking to them? Have you ever considered telling your companions they're no longer welcome here? Have you ever considered telling the spirit of abandonment that you once welcomed him, but now you no longer do and he must leave? That he cannot stand in the presence of life? That you are now a vessel of the Holy Spirit, and that a spirit of darkness has no place in you? That as a vessel of the Holy Spirit, nothing else can come near you? Mm-hmm. And that he must leave, and that you no longer want him there? He will stay, and he will rule and govern your thoughts until you tell him you don't want him there. You and your spiritual father can command these things to come out of you. That's what we have always known as deliverance. Ephesians 3:10. "For it was God's intent," says it was his intent, his being God, that the church, that's us, "would make known the manifold wisdom of God that was accomplished through Christ Jesus for eternal purposes to the powers and authorities." That the church would make known to the powers and authorities, the same ones that we're battling against, that we would make known to them the manifold wisdom of God that was accomplished through Christ Jesus for eternal purposes. What that simply means is this. It is up to us as the church to remind the demonic, all those fallen angels. Angels were created to be ministering spirits. The ones who remain in heaven minister goodness. The ones who fail minister evil. It is our responsibility to remind them that they basically got their fannies kicked the 3 days that Christ was in the earth, and that he overcame every one of them, and that they have no power and authority except that which we give them. Once again, we give it to them out of deception or lack of knowledge, like you would at the age of 4. But now you have understanding.
Yes.
And so it's time to tell them they have no authority in your life and they must leave. So that your provision, protection in place will no longer be in doubt or in question, because they can't talk to you and whisper to you in the manner that they always have. It's clear. It was a real event, opened a real door. The real door was entered into you through by the demonic, but now you clearly have the authority to shed yourself of it. To me, that Ephesians 3 scripture that talks about deliverance is a form of self-deliverance that we should do routinely on ourselves. When we recognize that one of the enemy's agents is now influencing our thought process, we need to just command them to come out of us. They're no longer welcome. That was so closely associated with your identity for all these years that you really thought it was a part of you. But the truth is, it is not a part of you, and it's time to leave. I did the same thing. That same spirit of abandonment came when my dad died when I was 11. Exact same thing happened. Why would you leave me? Who are you that would be? You're the one that was supposed to protect me, and you left me. And that's, you know, that same thing came in. This is 90 days after I was saved. 90 days after I encountered Christ, that thing came into me. It took until I was about 16 years old before I realized that I had the authority to tell it to leave. Received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A man told me that, commanded the spirit of abandonment to leave me. It left. And I never hated my father again because he died. 5 years I spent hating him. Because he died. Because his days were nothing. But clearly you have the authority to tell this thing to leave you. You and Dana get together. Talk to these demons. Tell them to go on. There's nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about having a demon. It's only a sad thought if we don't do anything about it once we know it. So tell it to leave you. And the ones... List the things that accompany it. What fears, what the fear of abandonment has brought on to you. List those other things and tell them all to leave. Because they come in, just like we identified here how the spirit of mammon and the spirit of fear work together, those demons come in and work together in that manner. So list them all. Tell them all to leave you. Command them to come out of you. You no longer have to tolerate their lying spirits and the things that they're saying to you. You know the truth. You know you're a son of God. You've been affirmed in that. You know that your identity is in Christ Jesus. You know that He died for you, which declares the value that you are to Him.
Mm-hmm.
So it's time to tell these spirits to quit confusing you with their lies.
Yeah.
I need to add anything to that?
I will when I get up.
Richard will correct me when he gets up.
No. He says something to add to it. Oh, thank you. Yeah.
One of the key things I think that we've been driving home to y'all in these sessions was this thing that happened in Acts 4 when no one considered anything their own. One of the fruit of the spirit of mammon is ownership. As a counterfeit to stewardship. Now let's be honest. Basically, ownership says, I'm the boss of you. I get to do what I want to do. If I own my car, I get to do with it what I want to do. If I own my business, I get to do with it what I want to do. The lie about ownership is this, that if I'm the owner, I have a greater chance of being able to control my circumstances. That's the lie that we're told. The reason we all want to own our own stuff is because we think we need to be in control, because we think if we're in control, we can stop the wave of destruction that may be coming our way. So, I know one of these fruits would be ownership as a perversion of this thing known as stewardship. But you can't just go with ownership head on, because you first have to answer to yourself, why do you think you need to be an owner? And God confronted me one morning and told me, Doug, to whatever degree you even think, not take any action, not do anything, but did you even think that you need to be in control, you're wrestling with me. Now, I was a control freak. And we had to come a long way for him to even have that conversation with me. He had ripped a lot of stuff out of my hands already, but I was still thinking that I could do a better job with my life than God could. I was thinking that if he would put me in control, I could do a whole lot better job than he could. And that was nurtured by everything life had ever told me about pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, being my own man, having my own stuff. You know, all of those things had just hammered on me around this thing of I needed to be in control, and the way you get control is ownership. And I remember back, no one can be in authority unless they're under authority. The greater of these two things, of ownership or stewardship, the more kingly thing, is to be a faithful steward than to be a faithful owner. It takes more character to be submitted to authority and to care for something in the manner that another person would than it does to own it and do with it what you want to. Do you remember God's thought about Esau? What Scripture said, that God hated Esau because he had no heart for inheritance and stewardship. He did not value the inheritance nor know what it was to steward of another man's stuff. He said God hated Esau. I am convinced that any measure of favor that I've ever had with God came from the simple, pure desire in my heart that when that man came to me and said, if I fire my son, will you run my company? That my sincere desire was to make sure that that man and his wife were taken care of. I grew up in, with my dad dying young, grew up in a household where there was no inheritance. But somehow or another, God had placed in me a value for inheritance. And so at that point, I began to steward that man's inheritance better than his own son did. And I really believe that sincere desire to steward that thing caused favor to come on me from God. Mm-hmm. And as a result, 9 years later, he virtually gave me that company. You know, there was no other reason than I could see. This is why I say this is a much higher place to be than ownership. But that ownership is a deception, is a distraction from our enemy. Even when you own something, if your heart is right, if you fully understand, and this is the realization Derek has just come to, that there's nothing I have that is mine. Somewhere I read, apart from him, I can do nothing. There's nothing that is on this earth that I'm going to argue with God over. It is all his stuff. Mm-hmm. I am here simply taking care of it. Ownership for a son of God is simply the fact that this is something that God has entrusted to us to steward for this season on his behalf. That's all it is. And that makes you, even just because he's given you title to this thing, doesn't make you any more preferred than one who doesn't have title to anything. Because both of you are being about the business of taking care of someone else's stuff. Part of the culture in our plant, part of the things that the Lord has had us do is to recognize that every employee that comes to us has been given gifts and graces by God, and that we should entrust
a portion of what we do to them. And we should recognize and receive their authority. So I would always say, we have a welding department. If I went back to the welding department, I would always get under the authority of the lead welder, because he was the one that God had gifted to run that part of that thing. Now, state of Texas, the world would look at that and say, that's your welding department. You own the machines, you own the building, you blah, blah, blah. But I knew who God had entrusted it to. He had given me the resources to put the resources in there to give that man an opportunity to be who God created him to be. And God had gifted him. So that was his corner of the world. So when I go back there, I get under it. I know what it is to both be in authority and under authority. He had the authority. It's to my benefit to get under his authority. Same thing, if I go to Michael's house, I'm not going to argue with him about who's in charge. It's his house. It's to my benefit to get under his authority. Same thing happens in this plant. We got about, I don't know how many Cody's got now, maybe 11 of those divisions in there. It's always the same thing. When we go out there, we need to get under that authority. So just because I've been given title to the property, just because I've been given title to the company, it's very clear in my mind that that's not mine, that that's the Lord's, and it's the house for about 100 people's gifts to be put on display. And it is to my benefit and Cody's benefit and everyone's benefit there to receive one another in those gifts and graces and watch each other steward what God has given. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
So, no matter where you're going in representing God, whether you're owning it or you're working at it, I would encourage you to consider that your thought be, I'm going here to steward something that God has placed in the hands of somebody else that they're placing in the hands of me. And it's my responsibility to handle this thing with the character and nature of God as I do this thing. We've always, the lie that we were told was, you got to go do that thing and do it well so you make enough money to pay your bill. That's really not a very inspiring reason to get up and go to work every day, to just pay the bill. But the thought of getting up and going and representing your Father, your Heavenly Father, putting your identity and His identity on display, your identity of who you are in Christ, and putting it on display, that's enough to get me out of bed every morning. That's enough to get me up and get me excited about going and doing something. Thought being this, I'll just say this in closing. Do not understand clearly that God is your provision, your protection, and your place. Your identity comes from who you are in Christ. Your provision and protection comes solely from your Father in heaven. The enemy has always tried to challenge that. He tried it with Adam, tried it with Christ. Very likely he's going to try it with you. Do not let unbelief open the door for the enemy to come in and convince you that you're your own provision, protection, or place. Utilize the instrument God has given you of the tithe to declare your confidence in God, that He will always give you in the moment exactly what you need for that moment. People think that I'm wealthy. I can assure you I'm not wealthy. I've got a lot of debt, but I'm not wealthy. But I've understood why people think I'm wealthy. It's because I'm just silly enough to believe that God really will give me what I need in the moment I need it, And so I live and act that way. Mm-hmm. And because I live and act on my confidence in God, people think I'm wealthy. But it's far from true. I have everything I need. I have wealth in some areas of wisdom and revelation and things like that, things that I consider of great wealth. But by the world standard, I'm not a wealthy person. But I have everything I need. And the truth is, you do too. And it's when you walk in that confidence that you'll see these things manifest, and people will think you're wealthy also. The truth is, the reason you don't walk that way right now is because the enemy has convinced you that you've got to make it on your own. And it's time that we come to a place where we acknowledge that our God is either who He says He is or He's not. If He's not big enough to take care of your needs, you may need to get a new God. If the God that you're worshiping is not big enough to take care of your needs, you may need to get a new God. There's nothing that has happened, as we said earlier, in your life that has caught Him by surprise or knocked Him off the throne. He is sufficient for all your needs. Scripture says, my closing thought will be this, that He will give you everything necessary for life and godliness.
Amen.
Can you trust Him in that? He will give you everything that is necessary for life and godliness. This culture, this discussion we're having, I know we are all just fumbling our way down the hall trying to understand this kingdom of God and the house of God and how this thing works out. This is not the last time we'll probably discuss some of these things. I'm certainly not the authority on all of these things. There's probably much more revelation God will give y'all, but I know we'll continue to encourage one another in this area. But I want you to, if nothing else, receive the blessing to rest in your peace, provision, protection, and place in the Most High Living God. Thank you for your time.
Amen.
The techno kings are up here doing stuff. They'll be with you in a minute.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question for that.
Can you ask it up here, please? I think that's the protocol. Is that right, Richard?
Yep.
You want to obey? After the meeting, you and I are going outside.
Okay, my question, Doug, you once again have touched on that word inheritance, which I mentioned to you the last time that I saw you. You mentioned value inheritance. So my question was, when we speak about Esau despising his inheritance, has God given you any additional revelation as to what that inheritance was? I know we've been talking about, when we talk about provision, we're thinking money. Usually when we talk about inheritance, we're talking about the things that we get. But I also know that the inheritance of the kingdom is more than just money. So has God given you any additional revelation as to the inheritance He despised?
Yes, goes to the heart of the order of Melchizedek. Esau was the elder son, so he got the namesake. He got the privilege. What he failed to value was the privilege of representing God in his generation as being the eldest son. Of all of the responsibility and power
that comes with being the eldest son in the family, that having the namesake, that entitled him to carry the presence of God, represent his family name concerning the presence of God in their circumstances. And he didn't value that namesake. So he had no regard for the privilege of representing God in his generation. And he passed that off for a bowl of stew because God to hate him. Cause favor to come fall into his brother.
There's got to be more. I mean, as she was talking.
Now you stirred him up.
This is
just
one of the video.
There's
got to be more. As she came up and spoke, I had already written that down earlier, that how else do we talk about inheritance? For those, so there's no competition, there's no comparison. What inheritance do my children or could my children have? Is it wisdom? Is it, what are the other types of inheritance? Is it spiritual inheritance? Is it, you know, it's easy to talk about stewardship of a business and in Cody's inheritance in that fashion. That's extremely visual, but I guess not all of our places are in that. So what other things of inheritance are we talking about?
You have two types of inheritance, clearly. You have a natural inheritance and you have a spiritual inheritance. The natural inheritance is simply a test to see how well you might handle something. But even like me, I had no natural inheritance. I had a man even tell me one time, Doug, the world doesn't expect much from you because your father left you no inheritance.
There you go.
All that did was fire up this performance demon in me that I worked harder and harder when he said that to me. But anyway, that's what he said. But I valued an inheritance, and so I found favor with the Lord. The most, you mentioned Cody's inheritance. When you mentioned that, you're thinking about the company.
Material.
Yes. I know there's more than that.
Yeah, but listen, now listen. Cody will never own that company. Not even in the sense that I own it. You know what Cody's inheritance is? The privilege of representing God in that business.
Everybody pray for Cody right now.
I leaned over to him. I said, you got screwed.
I mean, Cody and I have talked about this before. He will steward that business until the time that the Lord appoints someone else to steward it, whether it be one of his sons or someone else. Mm-hmm. The natural inheritance is just that. I mean, it's what God gives us, natural inheritance, because if we mess it up, he can fix that. But the spiritual inheritance is the real thing. Your girls have the same opportunity that all of us do. Their inheritance will be the right to represent God in their generation. Mm-hmm. That is the inheritance that is of value. All these other things were just dry runs or tests. You know, God will really test us. But I think Cody understands that fully, and I watch him administrate it, and he administrates it very well, that privilege of representing God to these people. The counsel he gives them, time he spends making sure they have everything that's necessary. There's no way anyone who has any eyes at all to see will think that Cody doesn't represent God in those circumstances. Why are you shaking your head? But that, the inheritance is always the same thing. That privilege of being God's representative in your circumstances.
But you were done, I'm sorry.
Come on up.
Well, what we're talking about here is a birthright. Mm-hmm. Okay?
That's the word.
And I'm walking as a second generation son of God. My children walk as third generation sons of God. And at one point, my eldest had rejected that.
And it brought me great pain to see that he was not walking in that which he understood. See, I think Sam put it to me this way. He said, you know, third generation believers, they can go down to Egypt, but they can't enjoy it. Mm-hmm. See, they know better. My children have watched father's faithfulness to my father and to me. They can't walk in a sin and enjoy it. They're miserable. So when we're talking about Jacob and Esau, I mean, Esau was relinquishing his birthright. He was refusing to walk in the thing that he had the right and the comprehension to walk in, and instead exchanged that for a carnal pleasure, or what he perceived to be a need. So it showed his disregard for that right he had to walk as a son of God. As my son has come back into a place of walking in his birthright, joy is mine. My joy is fulfilled. And as a father, as my children walk in what they understand to be their rights as sons and daughters of God, and the kingdom principles that we're expressing and wrestling and fumbling with here tonight, my work here is done, you know? I'm just a steward of that soul he's even entrusted me with. What a precious gift to have been given the opportunity to entrust an eternal being, be entrusted with the forming of an eternal being and a perception towards their Heavenly Father. So when he rejected that right to walk as his father had taught him, that was a birthright that was lost. So I have great joy. My children walk in the birthright that is theirs as third generation believers. Amen. But that's what I can't get away from. That birthright is what the actual phrase there. I guess you can use it a little interchangeably with inheritance. But there's a specific thing that Esau was despised for. Oh, and thanks for all you're doing.
Amen.
And I've had a couple of brothers, Derek and Eric, both encouraged me to stir it up a little bit. But I think what I have seen through this couple of days here and the last couple of years of being in this circle of discussions is, Doug put it earlier in the evening, last night, that there are no clear defined rules in it. There's no experts in the things of the kingdom of God per se, and the dispensation of God's grace that we're walking in this season. And as much as we might like to have a church in a box pulled out, have the 12 favorite doctrines and all the appropriate behaviors spelled out for us, we don't have the benefit of that here in the season that God's sharing these things with us. And so it's a challenge for each of us. I know some of the things Doug's come over and shared at our home kind of left us broken, crying, and bleeding because you knock all we knew in the head, and now what's left? Where do we go from here? And you get up the next day and say, where's the bottom anymore? We don't know. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us, but you know, so much of what we're trying to grasp has to be taken one step at a time into these opportunities to get together. It's like raising kids, you know? There's no one-size-fits-all answer for every situation. There's no measure that's easily had of who has what gift and in what measure and what level of maturity they're in at this season in their life. That has to come from a fathering and a relationship and an environment that is sensitive to what God's doing in their lives. So we're not all to be, by that I mean we're not all, I think Doug's touched on this, we're not all entrepreneurs. We're not all supposed to run out and start our own businesses to market as God's going to dump money on my head. I've tried that. measured success. So this is the thing. I'm blessed by everybody being in a place where we're all willing to work through this together, come to understanding, accept what God's gift is in each of us, draw it out, stir it up. Because you know, I've got a friend here tonight. He goes, "Where else do you go to talk about these things?" You know, the local church. They're not calling me. But you certainly don't get over the coffee pot at the local, you know, office. You know, it's just not a common place. I'll travel, you know, hundreds of miles over broken glass to get to these opportunities.
Yeah. Amen.
Because it's my passion.
Amen.
And I know that's where everyone else here is. That's why we're here. So,
thank you, sir. While Chris was speaking, the Lord reminded me. To all who call upon the name of Jesus will be given the power to become sons. And the Son
will be the exact representation of the Father. That is the birthright. That is the inheritance that we have. You are sons of God, not sons of man. Your birthright is that privilege of getting to be the exact representation of your Father in your circumstances in this day.
Amen. Wow.
Two back here. Y'all both come out.
Now, I find that really, really interesting, Bubbles, because the revelation that came to me is that we all are doing the fumbling that you talk about because we didn't have the identity. And the inheritance, you know, that your children have from God is the birthright, but the inheritance they have from you is their identity. That's what you give them. You know, so I've got a 10-year-old son who at 6 knew he was a spirit and not a human with a spirit. You know, and so he's developing and growing in his identity, so he won't have these same concerns with provision and protection and all the rest of that, because his father's inheritance to him will be his place and his identity will be formed, so that now the kingdom will, like, he'll be able to stand on my shoulders and Doug's and everyone else's and start from a foundation that does not have us encumbered with the things that we struggle with now. And so we struggle now because for me, there was 30-something years of being in the world, Martin, and having all of these different demons that I just sort of high-fived on an ongoing basis, you know. And to get rid of them is not an easy task. You know, I mean, it literally, I went through deliverance who knows how many times, and it took having Sam walk through what real deliverance was to let me understand that it wasn't me, you know. But those are the things that my son's, his father, has to deal with to try to come up with understanding and accepting what my identity is so I can try to be at rest. See, I can't be at rest because I struggle with who I am. And I struggle with who I am because of who I think I should be, because I've never had any identity as a child other than being in the world. And so I hoarded everything and thought it was all up to me and this A-type personality and all the rest of that stuff. But my son won't have to do that. And the reason he won't have to do it, because the inheritance I'll give him is I'll help him with his identity while he's young, so that then he'll have his place and he won't have, hopefully, the same struggles that I do.
Good, Michael. Let me say this. When we as stewards of God's children that he has given us, and that's the truth, they are his, he gave them to us, we're stewarding them. When we do what Michael's talking about and impart that identity to our children, their identity is then as a king or a priest,
yes,
a prince. When their identity is a prince, they will make decisions totally different than we did. As an orphan, we place value on things based on its cost. We think a BMW is of great value because it costs a lot. We think the deal that we got at Walmart is of great value because it costs very little. See how double-minded we are about this thing? But we value things based on their cost. You know how a prince values things? Based on their benefit. Think those two boys in England ever are concerned about what something costs? They grew up not being concerned about that at all, but they were trained to make decisions based on how it would benefit the people. Remember what Derek said? Rule was given in the kingdom of God for the benefit of those subject to its rule. When we quit thinking about orphans, quit thinking like orphans, we'll quit basing the value of everything on cost and we'll begin to base it on the value of benefit to those that we're called to serve.
Amen.
Changes the whole thing.
I'm trying to get all the age before.
They're talking. Go ahead. What
Well, I'll be real brief. I just wanted to, we've been discussing the tithe and some things that I've been pondering recently as the Lord is sort of deprogramming us from this Seventh-day Sabbath meeting as you were talking about earlier. If you could if you could discuss briefly the tithe and exactly what it can look like and then the frequency of it. Because I've been pondering the frequency of the tithe. Because we're trained in, okay, I get my envelope on Sunday and I get my tithe. Even if I'm giving it to my spiritual father, I still put an envelope to make it look religious, you know. But, you know, what are some of the things, you know, what you know, as we're transitioning, what will the tithe, you know, take shape and look like in its frequency?
Dana, you need to print up some envelopes for all of us.
Make sure they're numbered.
We got some old ones in the news.
I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that I have a clear answer from the Lord concerning what you're saying. I think the tithe will look like what the Holy Spirit tells you to look like, make it look like. The tithe will appear in the frequency in which the Holy Spirit tells you to. My habit is to do it monthly, but that's, if we're talking about one aspect of the tithe being money, my income comes into me monthly, so I tithe monthly. But that was a discipline I learned from when my income was weekly, I tithed weekly. I don't want to make something religious out of that. I think the frequency of the question is how you steward the things that God gives you, and that tenth of what of all that He gives you, how you're going to turn it over to your spiritual father. I think you can do that any way the Lord tells you to do it. You know, I don't know. You use the correct word. The envelope makes it look religious. Any kind of system that we would try to put together could cause it to become a religious act. It is a very spiritual act between you and the living God that your spiritual father just happens to be a participant in. But I don't have a clear word from God, not on Macrame or concerning what the tithe, the form, the function, and the fit of the tithe for each one. I don't know that there's one for each one of us. I think it will be unique to us all.
I only ask that, Doug, because I feel like money only limits it in some way. That if you limit it just to money,
that's true.
You know, can become limited.
You're bringing up a good point, something we hadn't talked about this weekend that I normally talk about when we talk about the tithe. I think that I could build a case where the commodity of the greatest value in the kingdom of God is love. Mm-hmm. When we say God is love, I believe that I could go through scriptures and I could show you where the commodity of the greatest value is love. We will routinely give and receive love with no problem at all. You seem... People run around here kissing each other, hugging each other. They don't have any problem loving one another. They don't think anything about it. You slide a little money in there, and we all get squeamish. We had a discussion today about how hard it is for people to use God's money, or how hard it is to ask one another, you know, for things. That money can really mess us up. Mm-hmm. Why, if we can give and receive the commodity of the greatest value, why do we get so squeamish over the one that's of the least value? Yeah.
What did you say, Richard?
Because that stuff right up there.
Well, and the love of money is the root of all evil. Mm-hmm. It's one of the highest mountains in the enemy's kingdom.
Yeah. And we tend to make it one of our little gods.
Repeat what Michael said for the recording.
Okay.
Yeah. Or speak to that.
Yeah, I just said that the reason it the reason it's like the elephant in the room is because the love of money is the root of all evil. So it's one of the enemy's highest, it's one of the highest mountains in the enemy's kingdom. So when you introduce the aspect of money, it can really make things squirrely. The other issue to really speak to the more than money comment, it is absolutely more than money. To my mind, the fundamental of the giving of the tithe is the issue of honor. And we can get religious about giving the tithe once a week, once a month, whatever, and lose the edge of giving it out of a spirit of honor. And I think we risk losing some of the ground that God is really trying to give us in our attempts to be faithful stewards if we lose the edge of honoring. So when I give the tithe, I want to release it in the spirit of honor. And I think that that really helps me kind of stay on my toes with a remembrance. And it also helps my heart be able to celebrate releasing the tithe.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
In the sense of honor and tithing things beyond money, you know what the greatest form of tithe is for me in this trip this weekend? Is that when I put out the call to these three guys over here and I said, would you join me? Just go with me for this. They were all willing to come, pay their own expenses, and give me their very best to be here this weekend with y'all.
Amen. Amen. That's good.
It goes well beyond money. Well beyond that.
Yeah, Doug, when you're talking about we're free with our love, but it's kind of cheap love. When you're talking about you can go around hugging and kissing somebody, but if there's something else attached to the giving that love, I mean, if I'm giving my spiritual father my tithe, I'm giving it my love.
Absolutely.
That's
good, friend. No, I just wanted to say, I think that's one of the things that religion does. It gives you the application apart from the actual heart. So
yeah.
I can give you a tithe, but I don't really care about you at all. So, I mean, that's one of the things I think what I'm getting from what you're saying is it's the heart behind it. So even if you give me a tithe, which is money, but I have your heart, that's more valuable to me in the long run than your tithe.
Amen.
What does Scripture say? God doesn't judge our actions, but He judges our heart. It's not about the actual giving of the tithe. It's what Michael said. It is the heart that comes in behind it.
Well, Richard said he got to be bold. But my question is, it's changing the subject. That's the reason I hesitate. Earlier when you talked about with the understanding that our identity in Christ is securing us, therefore fear not, compare not, and compete not. So how do we in our workplace to encourage believers who are under our authority to measure up the standards of the workplace?
How do we encourage it?
Mm-hmm. If I understand your question is, without competition, without performance, without comparing, how do we encourage one another to be all that God wants them to be in the workplace?
Well, I mean, they're under our authority.
Authority, okay. Years ago, the Lord told me that I was to treat all of my employees as though they were believers. And when he said that, it rang real true with me. That what I thought he was saying was, I'm going to govern you, and you're going to treat all of your employees as though they're believers, and that's going to govern your actions toward them. Hmm. We were growing at a rapid rate. We had all these different shifts running, and people working all different types of hours and things like that. And we were having a real difficult time
maintaining quality and some of these issues like that. And so I was talking to the Lord about it. And he said, Doug, I told you to treat all your believers, I mean all your employees like they were believers. Well, what do you mean? He says, Scripture says, a worker should work well whether he's supervised or not. Mm-hmm. He said, that's the way you need to treat them. We had a meeting, took my Bible, went to the shop, said, guys, here's a command of the Lord to me to treat you like a believer. It says right here in this book, I should expect you to work well whether you're supervised or not. Closed the Bible, walked out, problem went away. Mm-hmm. Speak into existence the will of your Father into that thing. We as believers certainly should do our work as though unto the Lord. That's the encouragement that we should do. But what happened in that very instance was, I was able to speak the will of my Father into time and space. That was His desire. He told me to command it. I commanded it, and it came forth. Now, I can't command what I want, but He told me clearly to go command that, and it happened. Our problems were resolved. Let me tell you another little story about our plant, too, that I think is really, really powerful. Remember we talked about earlier about how if you're faithful with a little, you'll be given much? Mm-hmm. We think about that a lot in our plant, that how God has really created opportunities for us to create a lot of jobs from people. We grew from 66 employees to over 100 over a period of a few years, and He's really given this to us. But there was a cycle in 2009, long after the recession was supposed to be over, we hit a period where, man, our sales just tanked. And 2008 had been our record year the year before. And so we kind of watched this thing work along for a while. At that point, I think Cody was over operations. We had another guy over manufacturing. So finally, I called him in. I said, guys, look, if we're going to give God credit and say that He is the one who brings us these sales, and we also need to examine why He would take sales away from us, why the sales would be reduced. I told him then, I said, the only scripture I can find that would relate to this is, he who's faithful in a little will be given much. I said, there must be something we're not being faithful in that has caused God to not trust us with this business. So Cody started a process where he began to examine all of our processes in the plant. And he found several places, one particular place, where we had abandoned our process. And in that, it was taking us two or three times longer to do things than what we should. Well, what we were actually doing by neglecting that, thank you, Trevor, and not stewarding it, we were robbing our employees of future benefits. So God got our attention. Cody went in, corrected the process. Immediately our sales went back up. God was not going to let us squander the benefits for our employees. So He caught our attention with it. Had nothing to do with money. Had to do with the welfare of the people He had given us. Any more questions before we invite Michael? Thank you for your questions and your interest and your comments. Those were very, very good.
Amen.